We are in the Gospel of Matthew, and a few years ago, my car started to sputter, and after some poking around, I figured out that the head gasket needed to be replaced. Full disclosure, I'm not a mechanic, and I don't have mechanic experience at all, but I didn't want to take it to a mechanic. So I decided to learn how to do it myself with the help of a YouTube tutorial. And I went to a local auto parts store, told them the make and model of my car, bought the part, came home, ready to learn and to figure out how to do this. 8 hours later, after slowly and painstakingly following the video walkthrough, finding the right tools, unscrewing bolts, cleaning surfaces, replacing the gasket, and putting everything back together, I was done, and it worked. I felt pretty proud of myself. The only thing that started to hurt me is as I started to realize, I'm like, I took a day off of work to do this, so I didn't get paid, just so I wouldn't have to pay a mechanic to do this. And when I started doing the math, I'm like, it's not mathing. It's not working. So I want to suggest that Matthew's gospel is kind of like a tutorial. Like the ancient, the early church, I should say, kind of treated the Gospel of Matthew like a manual for apprenticing under Jesus. And it's believed that they treasured it as this discipleship guide for equipping people to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and do as he did. And one of the primary reasons for this view is the way that Matthew organizes his gospel. Matthew structures Jesus' teaching into five major discourses or sermons, mirroring the five books of the Old Testament. The first five books of the Old Testament, that is, the Pentateuch, each one championing how to live in the kingdom of God. And so Matthew especially emphasizes three things: how we are to live, including what it looks like to live well, how we are to live in community, and how we must obey Jesus as Lord. And the story that we're looking at today touches on all three of these themes. But unless you come to it with that third one in mind, of Jesus being Lord, it's almost impossible to live out faithfully and with joy. And so, full disclosure, you're going to hear this passage and you're going to be like, why are they teaching on this text? And it's because we've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew and this is where we're at, okay? So just talk to Matthew about it. Here's what it says, Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, he being Jesus, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, replied Peter. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked, from who do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the children are exempt, Jesus said to him. But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Father in heaven, thank you for your son, Jesus. We ask that this morning you'd give us ears to hear, a heart to respond in trust. And we ask, Lord, that as we obey your Son, that you would fill us with joy and that it would give you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So on first glance, this passage seems strange and kind of dry. So I want to give you the big idea, and then we're going to kind of have a slow burn and work towards that idea, okay? So here's the big idea. Love limits its freedom. Love limits its freedom. In the West, I know we don't like that kind of idea of limiting your freedom, but bear with me, okay? It's Jesus' idea. Love limits its freedom. So Jesus predicts his death. The temple tax collectors ask Peter if Jesus pays it. Jesus says, kids of the king don't pay the tax. But then he tells Peter, hey, go fishing and you'll find money in this fish that will pay the tax for the both of us. Kind of strange story, I get it. So what is this about? Well, what we learn from this passage actually is first found in verse 22. That gives us our first signal. When they came together in Galilee, a number of scholars point out that this is Matthew's way of indicating that we're in a new section of his gospel. And in fact, chapter 18 marks the fourth of the five discourses of Jesus or sermons of Jesus, and that chapter 18 really focuses on community and the kind of love that must be present in the community of Jesus' followers. But first, Jesus is going to teach about the love that expresses itself for those beyond the community. And it all starts because of this question that we see in verse 24. The collectors of the 2 drachma tax, temple tax, came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" What was this temple tax? Well, there were 5 practices that pious Jews observed in the first century: pilgrimage to Jerusalem, synagogue worship on Sabbath, keeping the yearly calendar feast, maintaining communication between Israel and diaspora Jews around the Roman Empire, and 5, a regular payment of the temple tax. And that last one applied to every Jewish male over the age of 20. This tax was a half shekel each year, or about a full day's labor. And the purpose of it was to support the royal house of God, the king of his people, the temple. And so paying this tax proved that you were religiously observant and faithful. It was a way of showing solidarity with the people of Israel and the law of Israel. And not paying it was like a sign of godlessness. So why is this guy asking if Jesus pays it? Well, because apparently Jesus' way of being and teaching brought it into question. Like in Matthew 12, verse 6, Jesus places himself above the temple saying, "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here." Or in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus repeatedly seems to place himself above the law, stating, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And he'll do this 6 times. In Matthew 12, he and his disciples don't abide by the Pharisees' interpretation of the Sabbath, and so Jesus will actually tell them, "Look, the Son of Man is the Lord of Sabbath." And then he explains to the Pharisees that doing work like healing people is entirely appropriate on the Sabbath. And so those are some of the reasons why people are wondering, does Jesus actually fit with what we expect? Is he actually someone who pays a temple tax? If he says that he's greater than the temple, or at least implies it, if he's saying, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," and if he's not even abiding by the Sabbath, how do we even know if he's paying the temple tax? That's what's at work in the question. What does Peter say? Peter doesn't ask Jesus. Peter just says, "Yeah, of course he does." And then he goes back into the house, and before he can even double check and ask Jesus, Jesus speaks to him first and says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes, from their own children or from others?" Jesus knows what Peter was asked, and he knows what people are wondering. And so just like he does in many other cases, he'll ask a question to teach a point. Who do the kings collect taxes from? They collect it from subjects, not their children. So the children are exempt. The children are free. And in essence, Jesus is teaching Peter, "I am free and you are free from the temple tax." And his reason is theological. The temple was the very place where God chose to dwell. It was God's house. But Jesus is the royal Son of God. He doesn't pay the tax. He's exempt. But God in Jesus has come to dwell among us. And ever since Easter weekend, Jesus has replaced the temple of God. Jesus is the divine place of meeting between God and humanity. And on Good Friday, when that veil is torn, removing the barrier that separated God and humanity, it points to that idea that there is this something new that's been established. Frederick Dale Bruner, he'll say, "Jesus, the royal Son of God, replaces the temple and mediates all by himself the presence of God the King to every believer. Jesus is God's temple and pays the temple tax with his own blood." So, in Jesus, we have this glorious freedom, this freedom that comes from being children of God, that we get adopted into God's family. We're made citizens of this heavenly kingdom. We're free lords of all. But that's not all that Jesus will say. Because in verse 27, Jesus says to Peter, "But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Now, that word offense is important. And the word that's rendered offense in Greek is skandalizo. It means to offend, but more deeply to drive from faith or to cause to sin by driving from faith. So Jesus is not teaching Peter a blanket statement that we should not offend people. That might sound good to Canadians, but that's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is saying to Peter, you and I are free from paying this tax. But just because we are free does not mean we should use our freedom to push others away from embracing the good news of the kingdom. I want to be clear, Jesus is perfectly content to offend others in other circumstances. He offends the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites who break the commands of God for the sake of their own traditions. He says that they are people who honor God with their lips but are distant from him in their hearts. He offends others when he says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, they need to pick up their cross and follow me. He'll offend even others when he'll say, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. And John's gospel tells us that after teaching this, many people stopped following Jesus. So Jesus is okay with offending and in some cases actually being misunderstood. So what is it about this moment that makes Jesus not feel okay with that and say, I don't want to cause an offense here? Well, Jesus' nature, his words, and his ministry will be offensive to some. He is central to salvation, and so there's no way around that. But taxes do not threaten Jesus, because taxes are not central to our faith. The disciples, because they are children of God, like Jesus, were free from paying the temple tax. But this freedom exercised would be misunderstood as godlessness and a rejection of the temple and the law by the temple tax collectors and by others. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So free children limit their freedom in order to serve a bigger purpose of outsiders coming to faith in Jesus. And Jesus doesn't want to put any obstacle in that way. The gospel of Jesus will be offensive. It should not be offensive, though, and drive people from faith in Jesus just because of something as trivial as a temple tax. The offense of the gospel is that God made you to love him, to know him, to serve him. But human beings want to be God themselves. They don't want God to be God. And yet apart from God, we cannot live or flourish. And God in Jesus has come to rescue us, to save us from what we could not save ourselves from, sin and its consequences, evil and death. And God in Jesus has come to renew us, to make us spiritually alive again, and to give us the power to live the life that we were always meant to live as we trusted and depended on him. Jesus died for us and rose again. And this is God's act of salvation. And it's how God has begun to put the world to rights. And only faith in Jesus can save us and restore us. That's beautiful, mysterious, and it's offensive. It runs up against this idea that we can do this on our own. And we cannot remove that offense. So Paul, later on, we'll write in 1 Corinthians 1, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And just a few verses afterwards, Paul will say this, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, scandalizo, to Jews. A crucified Christ, a crucified king, was hard to put faith in for Jewish people. So Jesus is okay with offending people, but for the right reason. And he is not okay with it just being this unnecessary offense, like choosing not to pay the temple tax, though they're free. 5 times, Jesus will hit on this idea of avoiding an offense that hurts people's faith in the span of about 10 verses. We'll see it in our passage now, and then you're going to see it at the very beginning of chapter 18. Jesus' heart is for all people to put their trust in him, for all to come and experience the life of the kingdom by trusting him. That's what he cares about. And so he's saying, Peter, we are free to not pay this tax anymore. But if we use that freedom for ourselves, we'll offend or push people from faith in me because of that. And that's not worth it. We're serving a larger purpose here. And he's trying to teach Peter that and the disciples that. Jesus wants his disciples to have this heart, a heart for the people beyond our community, who aren't yet part of our community, to actually be mindful of them, that we don't simply exist for ourselves. And so here's the gist. You are free because of Christ's work. You're set free from having to live by the standards of this world. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. All true. But you have been set free for a purpose, to love. And love limits its freedom for the sake of others. That's central to following Jesus. And you know who seems to have caught this vision and sought to live by it and taught other people? It's Paul. Paul was an apostle, and he had every right to stake a claim to make a living off of his ministry work. And he had the right to ask his congregants to support him, yet he refused to do that to the church in Corinthians. Why? Well, he explains it's because he didn't want to create a hindrance to the gospel. Paul says, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul will say this, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. And I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Paul is free. He is not subject to the Old Testament law anymore, but he willingly places himself under it in those contexts to not create a hindrance from people actually embracing Jesus. And to those who don't know the law, he doesn't live under that. He seeks to be among them so that they might see what it looks like to embrace the gospel and live under the lordship of Jesus. He limits his freedom to claim support and ask for the support of the church in Corinth so that they may not resist but embrace the good news. He doesn't want the request for financial support to obscure the glorious truth of Jesus, that Jesus is the long-awaited king, and that that king is even God himself. But this doesn't just apply to Paul. Paul, when he writes to the church in Galatia, will say something very similar. He says to them in Galatians 5, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. You were called to be free in Christ. Don't use your freedom for yourself. Actually, use it to serve others in humility and in love. Paul will tell the church, look, this is how you're to do this. And he says something really similar in Romans 14. Paul is dealing with Christians who have become Christians, but they previously used to worship other gods. And part of that process of worshiping other gods included eating meat that had been offered to these gods. And so Paul is writing to them, trying to make sense of it. Look, God is Lord over all, but if eating that kind of meat, if you're aware of it and it causes someone to stumble, meaning it causes them to think it's okay to worship these other gods and to by eating this meat, don't do it. And so he says in Romans 14, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat or drink wine or to do anything that will cause your brother or sister to fall. Now, the big idea in these passages that Paul is trying to get at is that the motivation is love for others, which is expressed in this last one in Romans by avoiding doing something that would cause those others to sin or to be unfaithful to God. And the ultimate expression of unfaithfulness is rejecting God's Son, Jesus. That's what Jesus is concerned with in our passage this morning. I don't want anything to be in the way that doesn't have to be there, that would stop people from putting their trust in me. And something as simple as tax, you may not like it, you may not agree with it, is not something that is worth creating this offense that would stop someone from trusting me. One scholar says that what Jesus is teaching is this: to guard against the sin of unbelief in others, one must be able to forgo one's own freedom and privileges. So, through Jesus, we are a gloriously free people, free children of God, more free than any of us can imagine. But like Jesus, we are called to be servants of all, and so limit our freedom and rights in matters that are not central to faith, like taxes. I was telling someone what this message was going to be about this morning, and they're like, "What made you choose that?" I'm like, "I didn't choose it, okay? I thought about doing something different." But it's just where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. As we move through it, this was the passage we landed on. So I don't have an ulterior motive. It's just where we landed, okay? So here's what we need to know. When we read Scripture, we won't find anywhere where Jesus says not to pay taxes. Not free. Believe me, people have tried. If you go to Matthew 24, Jesus is asked by people, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Rome? And Jesus says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. This is something that Matthew's audience would have been wrestling with really closely. And this story that we read, it's the only, Matthew's gospel is the only one that has it of the four gospels. Matthew himself was a tax collector. Maybe he just remembered it a bit better than others because that was his little shtick for a season of life. But Matthew's audience needed to hear this as much as we might. Matthew's gospel was probably written sometime between 80 and 90 AD. And in his days, Christians saw themselves as distinct enough from Judaism. They weren't servants of God, but children of the Lord. And they had no need to contribute to the temple in Jerusalem. By this point, the temple in Jerusalem would have been razed to the ground by the Romans in 70 AD. And that temple tax actually would have been assigned to the temple of Jupiter Capitolinus in Rome. And this act enraged Jews. And it wasn't revoked until AD 96. So if you think people get irate about where our taxes are going to today, imagine being a Jew in the first century in and around Jerusalem or Antioch, and the taxes are not going to Jerusalem's temple anymore because it doesn't exist. Instead, they're going to the temple of Jupiter in Rome. This was incredibly contentious. And there must have been those who not only disagreed with this, but felt like, hey, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are not subject to this. And yet when we read through the Gospels, and then when we read through the epistles in the New Testament, we see that Paul will tell the church in Rome, pay taxes, and that it's an act of love. And here Jesus is telling his disciple Peter, hey, we're free from it, but so that we don't create an offense to the gospel, go fishing and go get that fish. So we're free children, but we are willing servants of others. Jesus wants his disciples to live like him, to think of this bigger picture, to think of what's at work, how our lives and the way we live, not just our words, are actually this witness to what the kingdom of heaven is like in character and in deed. So why? What are Jesus' reasons for this, and what can we learn from this? I get this passage is not necessarily the most exciting. I think there's a few different things we can observe from this. One, Jesus wants to ensure that there are no unnecessary obstacles to people embracing his gospel and trusting him. So we pay our taxes. We may not always think that's great. I get that. But Jesus doesn't want us to create any obstacles. The second thing is the disciple who loves, like the disciples who believe enough to ask God, has access to God's provision. Where do we get that idea from this I think it actually comes from what Jesus tells Peter when he says, go to the lake and throw out your line, take the fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find the 4-drachma coin. It's a strange story, 100% is. But he wants his disciples to know that they don't exist for themselves. That we exist as, we don't exist as a community for ourselves. And so the disciples who believe God enough to ask for help, as we read in that passage about mustard seed faith, that it's simply having the faith enough to ask God for help. Now Jesus is saying, look, those who have love and love for others have access to God's provision as they seek to love others. Love for others and trusting God tap into his power and provision. This third thing that we can learn is that there's this need to focus our attention on his word. Even the fish in the farthest depths of creation are subject to the commands of Jesus. That he is sovereign over all of creation and sovereign over the ruling powers. They are ultimately accountable to him and will give account to him one day. So paying taxes are an expression of love for others, but also a trust in Jesus, that he really is sovereign. But I want to give you one more, and perhaps the greatest reason. And it's found in verse 22. It says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. That word delivered or delivered over can be rendered handed over. And it's grammatically passive. It's a passive expression that points to God. That God is the real actor of that deliverance or that handing over. That God, in Israel's story, he handed Israel over to her enemies when she sinned, and it was an act of judgment upon them for their sin. Men here, when Jesus uses, he's talking about all human beings, and human beings in particular opposed to God. Human beings who want to be God and don't want God to be God. God is handing over Jesus to men. And in so doing, God intends Jesus to be judged with the judgment that human beings deserve. Jesus, the royal Son of God, willingly put himself between men and God in order to set us free and reconcile us to God. God chooses to use the wrath of humanity as an instrument to bring about his praise and the hatred of humanity to serve his divine purposes. And if Jesus, though free, chooses to limit his freedom and serve his enemies in order to turn them into his siblings, then we who call ourselves apprentices of Jesus can trust that Jesus can use our simple acts of faith and love for strangers and enemies alike to bring about his redemptive purposes in our world. So it's not that this is easy, because it isn't. And there will be times where we don't actually align with how the taxes, how much we get taxed or where it is going to. Jesus actually doesn't really seem that concerned about the percentage here. What Jesus is saying is, what is at work within us? How are we to live? And are we entrusting ourselves to this greater redemptive plan that he has in this world? And he doesn't just call us to it, he lives it. He subjects himself to it. And then he says, if you're going to follow me, this is what it looks like for you too. So that's his word for you today. And I totally get it's not necessarily easy. And there's work to be done in terms of how do we parse this out. But that's part of the call of being a disciple. We're not always given super easy and simple answers. And the good news is that he's gracious when we get it wrong. And that his word tells us his grace is enough for us, especially when we feel weak. And especially when we feel inadequate. And so, Father in heaven, we come before you. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who does choose to place himself between us and you so that we might be set free, so that we might be reconciled, so that we might be made alive again, so that we might be given new hearts, hearts of flesh, not of stone, so that we might love the way you love. that we might serve the way Jesus serves. And we confess that even as we hear this, there are parts of us that just feel maybe unsettled or it doesn't fully make sense, but we ask for your grace. That we want to trust, we want to understand as well. And that we want to trust, and yet there's parts of us that feel like it's hard to trust. So help us in those areas where we feel weak, Lord Jesus. And we ask that you'd give us wisdom as we walk through our lives so that we might faithfully exhibit through our words and our actions your love to our neighbors and the people you put around us. You have made us a community that doesn't just exist for ourselves, but for the good of this world and for your glory. And so we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to do that. And for the moments where we've gotten it wrong, we ask for your forgiveness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.